We're reading from Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And in the beginning, Lord, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak, you will roll them up. Like clothing, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never end. And to which of all the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angel spirits in the divine service sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
What an introduction to the person of Jesus Christ Hebrews chapter 1 is. This is a letter, but it doesn't sound like a letter. It begins like a book, but ends like a letter. And it points irrevocably and unapologetically to the greatness of Jesus Christ. And over the course of however long it might take, I want to take you line by line through the story of Hebrews. Now, I need to give you a disclaimer. I never preach the same sermon twice. I've been preaching now for nearly 39 years. I never preach the same sermon twice. Oh, good to see you, Paul. I have preached through Hebrews before. This will not be the same. But I'm just letting you know that the last time I preached through the Epistle to the Hebrews, it was 97 weeks of teaching. So who knows how long this will take? But it might take a while, and we might stop and return to it, because I recognize that some of you might say, that would take us to 2027, Malcolm. And we might want to leave it and return to it and leave it and return to it. But I'm not going to rush this. I want us to enjoy this book line by line and letter by letter. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Calvin, for example, John Calvin said, there's no evidence that it was Paul. So he was not convinced that it was Paul. Some people think it was a person called Clement of Rome. I don't think it was, because Clement quotes the book around 96 AD, and he wouldn't quote the book in the way that he quotes it if he'd written it. Some people think it might have been written by Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know. I don't think so. I know our Bible college principal, Michelle Bennett, tries to make a strong argument for Priscilla. I'm not convinced, and I look forward to that theological jousting with her. Some people think it might have been written by Timothy. That's a possibility, because it's a person who has an understanding of the Jewish faith and an understanding of Christianity. Paul could have taught that. Some people think Barnabas might have written the letter of Hebrews. I tend to land with maybe Barnabas, but it doesn't make any difference for you in terms of trying to understand it. It doesn't really matter who wrote it. What matters is why they wrote it. And we don't entirely know who they wrote it to, although it would appear from its contents that it was written to Jewish Christians or Jewish followers of Jesus, is a better phrase. People for whom the understanding of the temple and the tabernacle and the sanctuary and Sabbath and Moses and the law and the rest that God promises his people would make sense. People who would understand a mysterious figure that is talked about quite a lot in the book of Hebrews, a man called Melchizedek. People that would understand the high priestly responsibilities and roles, the sacrificial system. So I land in saying I'm not sure who wrote it, but if you press me, I think Barnabas. And I'm not sure who it was written to, but if you press me, I think it was written to a group of followers of Jesus from a Jewish background. We don't know when it was written. So far, so good. But I suspect that it was probably written at some time before 64 AD. Some people think it was written after that, but before 70 AD. Here's why they think that. In 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And because of the content of the letter, you would have expected that if it had been written after that date, they would have made reference to the fact that the temple had been destroyed. But they don't. But earlier on in the letter, it talks about facing persecutions and challenges and difficulties. We know that Nero was the emperor of Rome, and in 64 AD, he launched quite a significant persecution of Christians, not the first general persecution of Christians. That didn't happen until Diocletian at the beginning of the second century. Are you with me so far? Great. But he certainly launched a significant persecution of Christians in Rome, and he tied their bodies to posts and covered them in tar and things like that and lit them and fed them to the lions and lots of other things. There's no mention of any of that either. And you would expect there to be some reference to that, particularly in Hebrews chapter 11 when we get to it, the hero's role of faith. You would think that if this was happening or it had happened, this writer would be making that point. But the writer doesn't do that. So I think this is a letter, or some people think it might be a series of sermons. It could be that. It ends like a letter, so I'm going to go with letter, that was written somewhere before 64 AD by somebody with apostolic insight and strong Hebrew understanding to a group of Christians who had a Jewish background but needed to be reminded of the greatness of Jesus. And I think that takes you to why I've called this series Above All. Because right at the heart of this remarkable book is this one simple idea. Jesus is greater. Greater than what? I heard a big amen from a little boy. He's anointed. Greater than everything. Greater than everyone. This writer has a very specific purpose in mind. And the word greater or better, depending on how you translate it from Greek, is used, you're going to need to take notes, is used in chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 7, verse 19, and verse 22. chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 34. Chapter 11, verses 16, 35, and 40. And chapter 12, verse 24. That's a lot of greaters. That's a lot of betters. And this writer is writing with that single understanding at the very center of what they want people to realize. Jesus is greater. Now, if you open the book of Hebrews for a second, I'm going to kind of give you a skimming run through Hebrews over the next 30 minutes or so to help you understand something of that. Then I want to try and focus in on just the first few verses. I may not get past long ago God spoke to our ancestors. I'm just letting you know that we may stop there today in many and various ways. We might get as far as that. I'm praying we get a little further. When you read through the book of Hebrews, so keep your Bible open, I just want you to follow some of the headings. So I want you to turn your pages and look at it with me. Verses 1 to 4, God has spoken through his son. But the introduction is about him being greater. We'll come back to that. Then from verse 5 down to 18, we are told that he is greater than the angels. Then in chapter 2 sets that out as well. That's why we have to listen to him. In chapter 3, and remember in the original text, there were no chapters. There were no verses. In fact, I'm sure you know this, but in the original Greek text of the New Testament, there were no spaces between the letters. If you picked up an original, there are a couple of very old, they're called codexes in the British Library, full copies of the Bible. If you look at the Greek ones, there are no spaces between the letters from the beginning of Matthew until the end of Matthew 28. It's just letter after letter after letter after letter. It's remarkable. That's another sermon, another series of messages. At chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand that Jesus is better than Moses. In chapter 4, he wants the listeners to understand that Jesus is better than the Sabbath rest that has been promised. At the end of chapter 4, from verse 14 all the way down to chapter 6, verse 12, the writer wants you to understand that Jesus is greater than the high priest. From verse 13, he wants you to understand that Jesus is greater than all the promises of God because he brings all the promises of God together. In chapter 7, he wants you to understand that Jesus is better than Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. Let me let you into a little secret so that you don't get bored with all of these lists. Jesus wasn't a Levite. Now, that's important because in Jewish theology and in Jewish practice, in order to be a high priest, you had to be a Levite. So Jesus wouldn't be allowed into the Holy of Holies because he wasn't a Levite, which is rather ironic because he is the creator of the temple. He is the one that sits above everything in Jewish belief, but he wouldn't have been allowed in. But if he wouldn't be allowed to be classed as a priest, how can he be our high priest? So the writer to the Hebrews answers the question in a very clever way. He points back to this mysterious figure. I will unpack this more fully in about 2037. You'll be okay. He points back to this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who appears in the Genesis narrative of Scripture and is again mentioned in the Psalms. And he is described as the king of Salem. Anybody would know where Salem is? Jerusalem. He is the king. I mean, this is why I love the Bible. He is the king of Jerusalem. And he appears, what would become Jerusalem, he appears to Abraham, who is the father of the Abrahamic faith, the Jewish faith. But Abraham gives him a tithe of his offering. Abraham bows down and gives him obeisance or worship. He honors him. And Melchizedek is the only character in the Old Testament that carries three roles at the same time. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. Nobody else in the Old Testament is a prophet, a priest, and a king. You have prophets, you have priests, and you have kings. Occasionally, you have kings who are prophetic. Or you have Moses, who is also known as the greatest prophet. But nobody else is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Here's a spoiler. In the letter to Hebrews, the writer says, Jesus is a priest forever, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, I know he's not of the Levitical line. He's older than that. Because Melchizedek appears way before Moses does. And Jesus is a priest forever and a prophet forever and a king forever. Isn't that amazing? So, we'll come back to that in due course. Melchizedek, he is greater than Melchizedek. Chapter 8, he is greater than the old covenant. Not part of it, all of it. He's greater than the old covenant. In chapter 9, the writer paints a picture of two sanctuaries, one that is heavenly and one that is earthly. And he says Jesus is better than them both. In chapter 9, he starts to talk about his sacrifice. Into chapter 10, Jesus is the greatest sacrifice. He's better than the sacrificial system. Then in chapter 11, the writer does this very deliberately. I want to get the impression so you understand it. You've got to kind of understand that this writer of Hebrews is plowing through all of these examples and saying Jesus is better than them all. And it's as if he's walking really slowly up a mountain. Better than that. 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 And then he gets to the beginning of chapter 11. And he's at the top of the mountain. And he's about to come down the other side. And he goes at a breakneck speed. Because he mentions Abel and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and Samson and Jephthah. And a whole range of people from the Old Testament. A Jewish person would have identified all of these people as their heroes. And he lists all of them. Loads and loads and loads of them. And it's as if, having got to the top of the mountain, he hurtles down the other side, getting really quick. As if, like me, when I get preaching, I get excited. Like, this writer's getting excited. And he's done all of this hard work. And then he says, and don't forget, Enoch and Abel and Abraham and Moses and Jephthah and Samson. And he goes flying down past them all. And he says, he's greater than all of those too. And then you get to Hebrews chapter 12. And he gives you this picture that you've been traveling up this mountain and down the other side. And now you're running the race that is set before you. And you run into a stadium. That's the image of Hebrews 12:1. And when you run into the stadium, you look around and you can see tens of thousands of saints. And you know what they're all doing? Cheering you on. All these people that he's just mentioned, they're looking at you, Ruth Ann, or me, and they're saying, come on. They're looking at you, Eskin. Come on, finish the race. But here's what the writer of Hebrews does. He says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and its ignominy. It's as if he says, I've told you that he's greater, now run. And when you run into the final lap of your life, you look up and don't be excited at Moses and Miriam and Abraham and Aaron and Jephthah and Samson and David. Don't be excited about the high priest or the sacrificial system or the temple. Don't be excited about the glory or the rhythm or the rest. Don't be excited about any of that. Be excited about the one person that you need to keep your eyes on, Jesus. And he's saying, come on. Finish the race. Run with perseverance. I've got my eye on you, Malcolm. and you are going to cross the finish line, and I will be there to greet you. Oh, that was a theological oh. It is the most amazing book. And then he finishes by saying, in all of this, remember to serve God. Remember to put him first. Remember to honor him. Remember his grace and his mercy. So, as we walk through the book then, how are we going to do it? Well, it's full of Old Testament images and lessons and scriptures and quotations. For example, Hebrews 1 has at least 10 references to the Old Testament. But above all of them, the book of Hebrews is constructed around quotations from the Psalms. It's as if whoever wrote it is using the Psalms as the spine off of which they will make the arguments for Jesus. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, you see a whole range of Psalms. You see Psalm 2 quoted from verse 7 and from verse 8 in Hebrews 1:5. You see Psalm 104, verse 4 quoted in verse 7 of Hebrews 1. You see in verse 8, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 quoted. In verse 9, you see Isaiah 61, verses 2 and 3 quoted. In verse 11, you see Isaiah 34, verse 4 quoted. In verse 10, you see Psalm 102, verse 25 quoted. In verse 13, you see Psalm 110, verse 1 quoted. And in verse 14, you see Psalm 103, verse 20 quoted. That's a lot of Psalms. And they're all the spine through the center of Hebrews 1. In fact, if you want to take a note of them, here are the Psalms throughout the book of Hebrews that are quoted. Psalm 2, Psalm 104, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, Psalm 110, all in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Psalm 8. In chapter 3 and 4, Psalm 95. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, Psalm 110. And in chapter 10, Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. It's a spine. And we'll turn to them all week by week. Don't worry. You can always listen to this recording again as well. You're probably going to need to, I should think. If I was giving you an outline of the book to help you read it with me over the next little while, here's what it would be. From chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, I think the writer is introducing Jesus as the final revelation of God, filling your imagination with Jesus by showing that he's greater than the angels and he's greater than all the other things that we will look at in a moment. In chapter 3 through to halfway through chapter 4, verse 13, he is showing that Jesus is the ultimate resting place of God's people, that he is our rest. It's a strange idea, but basically what he's saying is you find your identity in him. You find your purpose in him. You find your life and your meaning and your significance in Jesus. And then from verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4 to the end of chapter 6, he presents Jesus as the high priest, high above everybody else. In chapter 7, he presents Jesus as greater than Melchizedek. From chapter 8 to chapter 10, verse 18, he presents Jesus as fulfilling what is technically called the cultic symbols of Israel. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But cultus is a word that is used to associate with religious practices. And what he means in this context is the covenant, the sanctuary, and the sacrifice. Jesus is greater than the covenant, than the sanctuary, and than the sacrifice. The cultic symbols that tie Israel together. Now you think about that for a minute. What this writer is then saying is, you have taken your identity up to this point from the temple and from the Old Testament covenant. They wouldn't have called it Old Testament, from the Hebrew covenant. You've taken it from the sacrificial system. You've taken your identity and your purpose from all the religious practices and the hundreds of thousands of animals that are slaughtered every year. You've taken your whole identity from this place called Jerusalem and all of the things that happen in that building. Jesus has replaced or fulfilled them all. It's a major shift. It's beyond much of our comprehension. It's as if, for want of a better phrase, and this will break down, so don't take it offensively, but I didn't grow up in Elam, but imagine I'd grown up in Elam. Or you've grown up an Anglican, or a Presbyterian, or something. And everything about God for you is tied into that tradition. Everything. And somebody comes along and says, no, Jesus is more important than all of that. He's greater than all of that. At best, they're just signposts. None of them are infallible. He is infallible. None of them are permanent. He is permanent. Imagine the impact that has on you as you begin to think about what your life looks like when you reorientate it around a different center. That's the point that he's trying to make. Then from chapter 10, verse 19 to the end of chapter 12, he is encouraging them to apply all of this in worship and faith and in perseverance. He's saying, what's the point in knowing all this but not applying it? When you know who Jesus is, apply it and keep running. When you understand how great he is, don't give up. Don't stop. Don't go backwards. Don't retreat. Keep pursuing him. And then in chapter 13, he talks about what that looks like as he exhorts them and he encourages them. Good. That's all the groundwork done. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1 from verses 1 to 4 again. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Stop! We have to have a conversation about that. This writer is pointing to something that appears again and again across the New Testament, that Jesus is somehow the fulfillment of the longing and the messianic hopes and the dreams of Israel. Long ago, God spake. I learned the book of Hebrews by heart some years ago in the KJV, the King James Version of the Bible. So when I quote it, I end up quoting from that version. Long ago, God spake in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, and he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son, through whom he hath created the heavens and the earth. You have to stop and think, what is this writer trying to do right at the beginning? No long introduction, no explanation, no dear Timothy, how are you doing? Grace and peace. None of that. None of those epistolary salutations is the academic phrasing for them. None of that. This writer just gets straight to it. Long ago, God spoke in times past unto the fathers through the prophets, and he hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. The sense of God's timing is not just here in Hebrews 1. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a virgin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 hints at it too, when the writer returns to this subject and he says, how can you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? This is all being laid out for you. It's been given to you. Don't miss it. Psalm 2, verse 7 is quoted in this section. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I'm reminded of John chapter 1, verse 3, as John, the most sublime piece of literature ever written. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. In other words, you might wonder, why the repetition? All things, that's everything. And without him, not one thing, that's the specifics. All things and every specific thing have come into being through him. And what has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. That's what this writer is trying to get at, that in Christ, God is speaking fully and finally, completely and utterly, not missing a thing, not bypassing a thing. Everything is dealt with in his Son. Everything is addressed in his Son long ago. How long ago? What does he mean? God spoke in times past through the fathers unto the prophets. Well, shall we give it a go? Shall I try to help you understand? Let's start at the very beginning. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. That's how far back this writer is going. He goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis 1. And he says, God was speaking through that creative moment. The Trinity is present. You know that, right? The Son is present in there. For God to say something is required when somebody speaks. A speaker, a word, and a breath. God the Father is the speaker. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the word. God the Holy Spirit is the breath that carries that word. Right at the beginning of creation, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is present. That's how far back he's going. And from there all the way through the Old Testament, we see God speaking. He speaks through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He speaks through the story of Isaac in Genesis chapter 21 and chapter 22. He speaks through Moses when he calls him to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land in Exodus. He speaks through the wilderness years as they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. He is speaking, guiding, directing, instructing, helping them to understand everything that is going on. These are called the beginning years or the birthing years or the formation years of Israel. He speaks and he speaks and he speaks as they enter into the promised land and leave Egypt. Abraham is around 2,200 BC. Moses is around 1450 BC. God is speaking. They wander into the wilderness. They're in the wilderness for 400 years. God is speaking. He speaks through Joshua. He speaks through Caleb. He speaks through the people of Israel as they overcome the Amalekites, as they try to take possession of the land, and they never quite complete it. At the end of that era, we enter an era called the era of the judges. And he raises up people like Deborah and Samson and so forth and so on. He's speaking through them all. And then you come to the period of the kings. There are only three kings in Israel as a nation that are kings over the whole nation. Do you know who they are? The first one is King Saul. King Saul reigns from about 195 or 155, somewhere around there, to about 105 BC. He speaks through him. Saul is followed by the second king of the whole of Israel. Do you know what his name was? King David. And he reigns for 40 years, from 105 to 965. He speaks through David. He was succeeded by Solomon. And Solomon reigns from 965 to round about 928. He speaks through him. And then the kingdom of Israel divides. Do you know what it divides over? A building project. Who's going to pay for the temple? There's an argument around taxation. And the northern king goes in, the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes of Israel, goes in one direction. And the southern kingdom goes in another direction. The southern kingdom is centered around Jerusalem. The northern kingdom eventually ends up being centered around Samaria, which is why you end up with such hatred between those two groups of people hundreds of years later in the ministry of Jesus. Now, panic not. I am not going to go through all the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You can breathe out, turn to the person beside you and say, thank God for that. But what you have in the northern kingdom is 19 kings, very few of whom are good. The first one is Jeroboam. And in 9 to 8, the last one is Hosea, who finishes his reign in 7 to 8 when the kingdoms of the north are taken into the Assyrian Empire. God is speaking through all those years. In the southern kingdom, you have, there were 19. In the southern kingdom, you have Rehoboam, who comes into power at the same time as Jeroboam. And he is succeeded by 20 different kings until you get to Zedekiah, whose reign finishes in 586. And God is speaking through all. That's 39 kings across a divided nation, 3 kings across a united nation. All the patriarchs, the period of the judges, the period of the promised land, the period in the wilderness, I'm going backwards now, and the period of Abraham, all the way through, God is speaking constantly. Constantly. And then we have the prophets. Hold on to your hats. So the earliest prophet, this is my estimation, this is what he means by long ago, and in various ways, God spake through the prophets to our fathers. This is my simple attempt to try and help you understand that. Joel, the earliest prophet, I think, in the New Testament, or Old Testament, that has a book to his name, prophesies of the day of the Lord to Judah. He is followed by Amos, who prophesies about justice to Israel. He is followed closely or around about the same time by Jonah, who is preaching a message of repentance to people outside of Israel, a nation called Nineveh. Then you have Hosea, who shows Israel the truth of God through marriage and unfaithfulness and calls them back. Then you have Isaiah, who is preaching to Israel and to Judah, I beg your pardon, about the Messiah and his kingdom and his purposes and his plans. These are in chronological order. At the same time, Isaiah, who is a prince preaching to rich people, Micah is a peasant preaching to poor people in the same nation about the same things, preaching to Judah about justice. Then you have Nahum, who goes back to Nineveh and preaches to them again about coming judgment because they have rejected the call of God. Then you have Zephaniah, who's preaching to Judah, the southern kingdom, about the day of the Lord and about judgment and repentance and coming to know God. Then you have Jeremiah around 606 BC as the captivity is taking place, preaching to Judah about repentance and about judgment and about coming into all of God's purposes and plans, both in Jeremiah and in Lamentations. Then you have Habakkuk, who preaches to Judah in the southern kingdom about vision and trust and walking with God. Then you have Obadiah, who preaches to the people of Edom about pride. Then you have Ezekiel, who preaches to the exiles about God's faithfulness and his promised restoration of Jerusalem. Then you have Daniel, who preaches to the exiles about 520, 530, about God's faithfulness and his trust and his reliability in all circumstances and at all times. Then you have Haggai, who tells the remnant around 520, get up and finish the work that God has called you to do. Then you have Zechariah, who tells the remnant, don't forget the Messiah, he will be faithful. And then you have Malachi, who says repentance and restoration are possible in the mercy of God. That's what Hebrews 1:1 means. Thousands of years, hundreds of messages about justice and righteousness and salvation and hope and mercy and forgiveness and grace. And he just keeps saying it again and again and again and again to Israel and to Judah and to Edom and to Nineveh, to people within Israel and outside. It's the same message. God has come to rescue you. Turn to him and he will have mercy. And they keep ignoring him. And then at the end of Malachi, there are 400 years of silence. And then he sends his son. God, who spoke in times past through the fathers and the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through a son. Now imagine for a moment being a Jewish follower of Christ and you carry all of that history in your heart. All of that longing, all of those promises. And along comes the writer to the Hebrews and he says, and it's all fulfilled in one man, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. You're off to a flying start as you then think, I want to hear the rest of what the writer of Hebrews has to say. Well, let's read the next, what time is it? Yeah, let's read the next verse. You're here until 9, aren't you? I've tried to explain verse 1. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. What does that tell you? It tells you that immediately we're in the closing chapter of history. The last days began on the day of Pentecost. And if that was the beginning of the last days, then surely, sisters and brothers, we are in the last of the last days. We're almost as far after the birth of Jesus. Get this in your head if you can. It's quite hard to get your head around. We're almost as far on after the birth of Jesus as Abraham was before the birth of Jesus. Abraham was 2,200 years before the birth of Jesus. We are nearly 2,100 years after the birth of Jesus. There will be a point in time in history when the curtain is called. When time is called. And what this writer is saying 2,000 years ago at the midway point is, no one will have an excuse. The star has appeared. The fulfillment has come. And it did not come in a great regal king. It did not come in a chariot. It did not come with military power. In these last days, God has spoken to us through a son. The closest and most intimate of relationships, quoting from Psalm 2. He has spoken to us through a son. And you and I know who that son is. But what you see here, and we're not going to have time to get into them all, I might get one done, are 7 different traits of that son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Number 1, through whom God made the universe. Number 2, he is the reflection of God's glory. Number 3, and the exact imprint of God's very being. Number 4, he upholds all things by his powerful word. Number 5, and he has made purification for our sins. Number 6, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Number 7, and he has a name. It is Jesus, the living, breathing Son of God, who fulfills all of these remarkable promises to us. I can't wait to get into those, but we're going to have to do it next week. These 7 attributes, the heir of all things. What does that mean? I can't wait. Through whom he made the world, the universe, the reflection of God's glory. Do you know what that means? The effulgence of his glory. I'll tell you next week. The exact imprint of his very being. Upholding all things by his powerful word, who has made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The one who came has finished the job. He has sat down. He has finished what he came to do. He has fulfilled it all. I'm going to have to stop. We will return to it next week. I am delighted that we got the Hebrews 1:1-2. I think that's a major achievement for the glory of God. I have no idea how long this is going to take, so please be patient with me. Maybe we'll do an occasional vote and say, are you bored with this? Let's stop, and we'll return to it. But I pray that as you go home today, here's what I ask. Come on, Scott, go ahead. Read the epistle. Read it. Take a look at those 7 characteristics. Come back next week ready to say, they're amazing, Malcolm, they're amazing. Effulgence of his glory. Let's spend a month thinking about that as we talk about him, as we consider him, we are lifting him up in our midst. What a joy and an honor it is to teach God's word. Thank you so much.